Only one moving part, but it seems like there's a lot of parts to it. I want to just pick up on a thought that we ran out of time for 2 weeks ago. We were looking at forgive us our sins as an acknowledgement of the lordship of Christ and of our desire for His kingdom to come and His will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And so that left us, if we pray that, it leaves us with a choice either to yield to Jesus as Lord or to refuse Jesus as Lord. And to say that we love Jesus, thy will be done, is one of our choices, or the other choice is to refuse to say that and later hear Jesus say to us, thy will be done. You did not want to be with me and you did not want me to be with you. And so now you get your will for the rest of eternity. To yield to Christ is to repent of our sin and to repent of our sins. The sin of the rebellion that we constantly want to do what we want to do. We want to be the Lord of our lives. To repent of our pride that thinks that we are self-sufficient. But it also means to repent of our sins. Those things which we do. To seek His forgiveness and mercy. To live under the Spirit's control. To live under His grace. To obey His commands. It's interesting that concept of Jesus as King is such a controversial, upheaval-causing statement. Because remember, what was it the Pharisees accused Him of? Claiming to be God's Son. Claiming to be a King. And when the Pharisees went to Pilate, isn't it interesting that they said, we can have no king but Caesar? When any other time they would have said, we can have no king but God. In Rome's question to the early Christians, who is Lord? If the Christian answered Caesar, they got to live. If they answered Jesus, they got to die. Up until Constantine, who then incorporated a cultural Christianity so that people began to be identified as Christians because of where they were born, not because they were yielded to Jesus Christ as Lord. And there were believers all through history who have fought against that. Wycliffe, Huss, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, Fox, Cranmer, and many, many others, who said that salvation is by God's grace alone. Salvation is through faith in God alone. Salvation is in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone. But even after the Reformation, cultural Christianity continued to have a hold. We saw it played out in an interestingly and horrible situation. The birthplace of the Reformation, following World War I, by 1922, the norm of the country of Germany was that I'm a Christian. That was just the norm. It was unexpected that there were any who were not Christians. And yet in the space of 20 years, Nazism had rooted out the church and replaced it with what was called the German Evangelical Church. It was the state church. It was controlled by the Nazi regime. What the pastors could preach was controlled by the Nazi censors. It was supportive of the Nazi philosophy. It upheld and taught the Nazi worldview. And it recognized that if somebody said, Jesus is Lord, that that was a subversive statement. And if it was reported to the right people, that person would be transported to a re-education camp. We've since come to call them concentration camps. It's interesting, by 2017 in the USA, we are witnessing the disappearance of cultural Christianity. To preach God's prohibitive commands is considered as hate speech. In fact, to profess Christ as Lord will soon put us on the wrong side of the law, I believe. It's interesting, University of Colorado, in one of their campuses, has just placed a requirement on the Christian ministries on their campuses that they allow atheists and people of other religions to serve in leadership and to teach in their meetings. We've seen it in Canada, we've seen it in many other places, but we're also now beginning to see it more and more in the United States. So when we ask for our Father's will to be done, we're asking for a radically unpopular thing. In our culture, it's an unpopular thing and increasingly unpopular that we would dare to say Jesus is Lord and we desire for the Father's will to be done here as it is in heaven. So when we ask for His will to be done, it naturally follows that we should be aware of our sin and the sinfulness of our flesh. That if I want for Him to do His will in me and through me and for me, etc., there ought to be a response in me that recognizes I am an unworthy servant. And it is only by Your grace, it is only by Your power, it is only by Your transformation, it is only by Your work purifying me and causing Your word to dwell in me so that I might have the mind of Christ, that my sin is exposed to me so that I can ask You, Lord, forgive me my sins. To move into the next portion, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us, or also as we forgive our debtors. I want to take us first to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And let's go down to verse 23. Look at just verse 21 for just a second here. It'll come up later in the message. Peter came and said to the Lord, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. And so the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But the slave went out, found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, Pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave began to fall to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you. But the first was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. And so when his fellow slaves saw what happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. And then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you do not forgive his brother from your heart. In Luke, it's translated, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors." In Matthew, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And some people say, well, if this is the inspired word of God and every word is inspired and everything within it is inspired so that the whole also is inspired, how come you have two different versions of the same thing? Now remember, Jesus, what did he do on his daily life? He went about from town to town. To town, 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 preaching the kingdom of God. And because these two concepts are so closely related, it would not be outside the scope of our credulity to believe that sometimes he used the word hamartia and sometimes he used the word philomis, something, I can't remember what it is right off the top of my head. One time he used the word to miss the mark, and the other time he used the word to owe something to somebody. After all, the concept of sin as our debt is also taught. It's not something that's foreign to Jesus' own words. And so I believe he inspired Matthew to use debts, and he inspired Luke to use sin and debts as synonyms. Sometimes people say, well, preachers, you ought to preach the gospel in every message. And then they say it's all over the Bible except in the Lord's Prayer, which I find interesting because I believe that this message helps to clarify the gospel. It's a central teaching of the Bible. It's a central concept in this prayer. Think about it. How do we view debt? There are links that you can click on in the computer that say how to leverage debt to your advantage. Learn how to use debt responsibly. Most of us tend to view it as an annoyance at worst and an inconvenience at best. But in Rome, it was not so. During the time of Jesus, it was not so. Prisons generally were not filled with the hardened criminals. The hardened criminals were either punished and released, as in flogging, or even those who were not the hardened criminals, but maybe only felonious people, thought to be felons, but not proven, as in Paul. In Acts 22, flogged and then attempted to release. Or they were citizens awaiting trial. Also, we see that with Paul. Criminals were either punished and released or they were executed. Execution has a tendency to cut off one's ability to commit crimes. And that was the understanding of Rome, even to the point where when we see the Christian concept of children, honor your father and your mother in the Lord, when we see that concept, it's mirrored in Rome in that a father could put his son to death for dishonoring him. For as long as the father was alive, that could be held over his son. His son might even be 75 years old and the father 90 years old. And if the son dishonored the father could have him put to death. And so there was this concept of right and wrong, and it got twisted and bent, but it was built into their system so that if you were in the wrong, you were punished for it severely. So prisons weren't filled with criminals, but they were generally filled with debtors. Man, how in the world would, why in the world would you put somebody into prison for not repaying their debts? Well, if that person's not going to pay it, they've already proven it. So now it puts pressure on the family and the extended family to repay the debts. And so if I can't get my money back out of this person, I'm going to pressure everybody who is related to this person until I get my money out. And the way I can do that is put that person in prison. If needed, torture was added. Let's move back and talk about the Holy Spirit for a moment. One of his ministries in John 16:8 is to convict men of sin and righteousness and judgment. And as believers, we recognize that God's holiness and our confession of sin reminds us that apart from Jesus, we have no righteousness. Yes, we are justified, but what the Bible calls our fleshly desires are still there, and they tend toward worldly pursuits. They tend toward the love of the worldly system. They tend toward the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life. Being sanctified, the declaration, you are sanctified unto me, as in set apart unto me, that happens when we become believers, that we are justified by faith, and accompanying that justification, but logically following it, is that sanctification where God says, you are now mine. You are now a member of my household. You are set apart from the world. You are no longer an alien, no longer a foreigner, no longer an object of my wrath, but now you are a member of my family, of my household. So being sanctified, declared to be set apart, and being sanctified, having that which is fleshly in us being tempered and taught and rebuked and corrected and instructed in righteousness by God and by His Word and by His Spirit, confession becomes a way of life. Remember, John was not talking to unbelievers when he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, what we call 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He was writing to believers and said, if we confess our sins, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when the question comes up and the Lord teaches us to pray, forgive me my sin, my debt, as I forgive those who have debts to me. When we struggle with that, and it is a struggle. When we struggle with that, it's because we fail to recognize the magnitude of what God forgave of us, in us. And that's why when we were doing that ordination council for Jeremy, all of us as pastors who were participating and those who were witnessing and watching what was going on, we were all glorying in the doctrines that hold us to our Lord Jesus Christ. And as Jeremy would, the process was, he would read a statement. This is his statement. He would read one portion, one statement out of 30 statements, or 25 statements. He would read one of them, and then we would question him. And as he answered, this is what God says, all of us were just rejoicing in our hearts because it was helping to remind us of the glory of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the otherness of God. And we were all rejoicing in the reminder. When we recognize that God in Christ shows compassion, as Micah 7, 18 and 19 says, He shows compassion, ceasing to be angry, loving us, and forgiving us. You know, when we think about someone who has a debt against us, what is it that just keeps tweaking our emotions? Well, if only they had. I can't wait till they get. How dare they just talk to me like nothing's happened? When are they going to acknowledge the depth of what they've done to me? And when we recognize who God is, and the wonder that He would show compassion to us and stop being angry with us and love us and forgive us. And then when we look into Isaiah, not only all of that, but wiping away the record of our sin. Remember Mordecai's service? Now the king had forgotten it and said, someone said, did you make a promise to him? Oh yeah, get the records out. Let's go see what I said. Oh, sure enough. There is a record to which we will all be held accountable. And it has the minutiae of our sin as well as the magnitude of our sin all recorded. But in Christ, not only does He stop His anger against us, but Isaiah says He wipes away the record. So that when Satan comes to accuse us, as he did to accuse Job, God is able to legally say, let's just look at the record. And there is nothing there if we are in Christ. Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 tell us that He forgets our sins. Not only does He show compassion, not only does He stop being angry, not only does He love us and forgive us, not only does He wipe away the record, but He chooses to forget it. Usually when someone has offended us, oftentimes they'll say, oh, I apologize. And I say, oh, forget it. But in the back of our mind, the next time they do something, we remember it, don't we? He has chosen not to. And so He doesn't. And then 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that He no longer counts our sins against us. Isaiah 1:18 says He purges us like washing the stains of blood out of the wool of a sheep so that it is truly white. Isaiah 44 tells us He hides our sins behind a thick cloud. Psalm 103:12 says He removes them as far as the east is from the west. I tried to test how far you can go east before having to turn west on my motorcycle last summer. We got to the Atlantic Ocean and realized we have to turn back and go west. But in a terrestrial sense, you can go east forever and never have to go west. What does that give us as an idea of how far He removes our sins from us? And in Micah, again in chapter 7, He tramples them underfoot. Remember, what was it that the priests were not to do? And the priests of Baal, we saw that when Dagon had fallen over and his head and his hands had been cut off from the idol and were laying on the threshold of their temple. What was it the priests never did after that? They never stepped on the threshold. because that would be to profane what had happened. Scripture talks about profaning God's name, using it in a way that is not consistent with God's character, claiming it while being resistant to His will. God says, your sins are no longer a thing that is holy against me. I can profane it by stepping on it. It doesn't need to be read ever again. Also says He buries them in the depths of the sea. So we recognize that in God in Christ is showing all of this compassion. But then there's something else that happens too. The substitution. God is holy and looked on wickedness with favor, Habakkuk tells us. Romans 3 tells us we are not. Hebrews 9 says that God must punish sin. There, it's hitting my pocket. And what's that? Oh, okay. Yeah, we might have to replace that again pretty soon. There, is that back now? Oh, I wonder how that happened. Oh, okay. So God is holy and cannot look on sin with favor. We are not holy and do look on sin with favor. Hebrews tells us God must punish sin. And Genesis 3 starts the story of the substitution that God Himself will provide. Genesis 22 reminds us of that. And 2 Corinthians claims that it is Jesus whom God has provided as the substitute for the punishment that we deserve. 2 Peter 1:1. Oh, I wanted to read this one. I have read Peter so many times and never noticed this until reading it within this context. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. How did we receive it? By the righteousness of God. By the righteousness of our God and Savior. By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I was just reminded as I was reading that again, there is nothing that we have done. There is nothing that we can do. There is nothing that we are within ourselves that is worthy of receiving the righteousness of God by faith. And God gives it to us. He gives us the faith by His own righteousness. Now, let's come back and look for a moment at this debt from Matthew that we looked at earlier. Matthew 18, 10,000 talents. That seems like a lot. 10,000 of them. Now what we forget is that a talent is equal to, in those times, 20 years of day's wages for a laborer. So each talent represents 20 years of work. This is a pretty big debt that he's forgiving. 200,000 years wages. No wonder I can't repay it. And then the debt of the co-slave, 100 denarius. A denarius was one day's wages. So what he was forgiven was 200,000 years' wages. Multiply that times 365. And we get an idea of the vastness of the difference. 100 days. So, when viewed in proper perspective, notice that our sin against God is far more costly than we can imagine. Far more costly than we can imagine. If there was only one of us in the world, it would still have taken the Son of God living a perfect life to repay it. So the sin of one person in the world would require the infinite sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The sins of all who are being redeemed. We look at that and we say, my goodness, that is just such a huge debt. And yet the grace of God, the holiness of Jesus, is far beyond that. If so, then the sin that God forgave in us is beyond what we can conceive. And if He forgave us our inconceivable debt, how can we refuse to forgive our debtor's debt? Judy always hated it when one of our children would have a time like that. It was a source of struggle for her that I couldn't be the one to carry the child out. And something that she had to forgive in me. You're doing what God has called you to do. And I have struggled against that. So now, looking at this again, how can we refuse to forgive our debtor's debt? When viewed in sequence, the first debtor was forgiven before he presented, I think I wrote this down. The first debtor was forgiven before he presented his debtor. The reasonable act or response then would be to forgive his debtor. That's what I did. Okay, the first debtor was forgiven before he was prosecuted for his debt. He was forgiven when he begged for time. The reasonable act, the reasonable response is Romans 12, 1 and 2. The only rational response would have been, I've just been forgiven 200,000 days wages and you owe me 100 days wages. I don't need to collect all those debts because I no longer have debt. That would have been the reasonable response. When he saw that person to forgive, his refusal to forgive proved his continual rebellion against the king who had offered forgiveness to him. And so when taken back to the king withdrew and withheld the offer of forgiveness. I still believe that had he begged for mercy at that point, I still believe the king would have given him mercy and said, your debt is forgiven. But he still didn't ask for mercy. So when we look at this, our forgiveness of our debtors is not how we earn forgiveness. The debt was forgiven before he was faced with forgiving the debt of another. but rather, so it's not as forgive us because we have forgiven, which some say. And it's not quite even accurate to say it forgive us in the same way as we have forgiven, because that presumes that we have done something to earn the forgiveness, as opposed to the real thing that's going on here. We're not talking in this case about the vertical forgiveness. We were when we were talking about our sin. That was the vertical forgiveness that we needed. We're talking about the relational forgiveness, as we forgive those who have debts against us. As in David in Psalm 51, after what he had done with Bathsheba and with Uriah and covering everything up, he wrote this prayer: "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will rejoice and sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar." David understood that what God desired was the contrition of a broken heart before him. That's what Jesus echoed when, in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, "How blessed are those who are poor in spirit. They have nothing left except to call upon God." So our asking for ongoing forgiveness is because our attitude toward others affects our communion with God. That's what David was talking about here. He says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Yes, I have committed murder. But the worst thing about what I did is that I put a barrier in our relationship with you. Lord, renew in me the joy of the salvation. You are the God of my salvation." Our willingness to forgive others, then, is a proof of our understanding of God's forgiveness toward us. If He has forgiven so much, how can I withhold to forgive so little? The problem is that in our flesh, that little looks huge in our eyes. And that's why it's so important that doctrine equip us for every good work. And one of those good works is to be able to forgive the sin of our brother against us. And having a proper doctrine of God and a proper doctrine of who Jesus is and a proper doctrine of the cost of providing Himself as a substitute for our sin puts us in a proper understanding and a proper frame of mind to be able to look at the one who has come and asked forgiveness and to be able to say, I forgive you. We know what oxymorons are. We just sometimes don't recognize when we are it. An unforgiving Christian is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. We don't forgive, we don't receive forgiveness because we forgive. Rather, we forgive because we have been forgiven. And so the right statement is, the Christian is a forgiving person. And so we say, please forgive my sins because it affects my communion with you, as I also demonstrate my faith in you by forgiving those who have hurt me by their sins. Remember that question from Peter, how often shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? 7 times? And Jesus said, I say no, 70 times 7. It's even stronger in Luke 17, 3 and 4. It's painfully stronger in Luke 17. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Can you imagine what that produced in the mind of the apostles? I imagine it's starting to rankle in our minds too a little bit. You've got to be kidding. How? How can I have the faith in you that would allow me to obey such a demanding command? And so the disciples' response is, oh Lord, increase our faith. And it's in that context that Jesus says, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you'd be able to say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. The context of it is, how in the world can I give forgiveness that many times to that recalcitrant a person? God says, forgive them. If they keep coming and asking, you keep forgiving. Oh Lord, increase our faith in who you are. To bring this to a close, Albert Mohler in his little book, The Lord's Prayer, A Revolutionary Prayer, he closes this chapter on forgive us our debts as we forgive the debts of others toward us. He closes it by saying this, Jesus' words on unforgiveness are clear. Without forgiving others, we will not be forgiven. Again, the grounds of our forgiveness is never our works, but forgiveness is a necessary evidence that we have received forgiveness. If we do not forgive, we will not be forgiven. Hard hearts have no place in the kingdom of God. The reason, of course, is that the King himself is a forgiving King. And just as he forgives us when we rebel against him, so the citizens of God's kingdom forgive one another. Lord, we do pray that you would forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We do pray that you would help us to have the faith in your righteousness, in your holiness, in your character, and to have the faith that your laws are pure and true and righteous altogether, and that following you will bring joy to us And so, Lord, increase our faith. Help us to be willing forgivers because of our faith in you, and by our faith in you, and by the power of your Holy Spirit working in us, so that we might be an accurate testimony of the amazing forgiveness that God has given toward us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This was from our time in Malawi. We were having a one-day Bible club where we expected 900 children to show up. 1,500 showed up, partly due to this little boy right here. And when I saw him, he reminded me so much of Jesus' disciple who went to find his brother and said, "We've found him. Come. Nathaniel, we've found the Messiah. You need to come." This little guy went three or four times and brought children with him every time. And I noticed him, I think, on the second time he went by. Well, he looks familiar. Sure enough, he'd come and he'd bring them in, get them settled, help them start with, they were singing some fun, really fun, good songs, and he'd get them settled and participating in that, and then he'd trot off. 5 minutes later, here he'd come with a couple more kids. And it just reminded me, in the context here of forgiving us our debts as we forgive those who have debts against us, of the beauty of that transformed life. And that we then, when we say, "Come, see and taste that the Lord is good," we're able to do it with a clear heart because we have tasted and seen that that burden of bitterness can be lifted and taken away. And we've tasted and seen that God's goodness is not just for me, but it is for we. And we can't help but wanting to share it with somebody else. And so as we go, remember this little guy. I wish I knew his name. What was it? I think I called him Philip. Was it Philip that went to get Nathaniel? Or was it Stephen? I think it was Philip. So I call him Philip when I can remember. What was this, 10 years ago? It would not surprise me at all. Would not surprise me at all. Yeah. And Cheyu, that's the name of the town. I couldn't come up with it. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, may your grace be at work in us. Keep us reminded of your awesome and wonderful forgiveness of us. And help us to walk in the light of that with not only gratitude toward you for that forgiveness, but also accurately reflecting your forgiveness to those around us by being those who truly love one another. Because Jesus had said that when we would learn to truly love one another, the world would take notice of that, and they would note that we are your disciples. And so, Lord, let that be evident in our lives, because we desire for those around us not only to know that we are your disciples, but to desire that same relationship for themselves. In Jesus' name we pray.